We're going to be looking at 2 Peter. This will be our fifth message. And we're already to verse 8. But we're going to read starting in verse 1, since context is important. Hear the words of God. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge, that super knowledge, that personal, intimate, revealed knowledge of Him, that is Christ, who called us by His glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world, even though we're still in the world, that is caused through lust. But also for this very reason, because of what all He's done for us, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things that we are to add diligently to our faith, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren, meaning useless, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen, amen. You may be seated. If you're going to another class, you can go to that. Because I preached the last two messages of this book out of order, don't ask. I want to begin this morning with a brief overview of verses 1 through 7. I would have anyway, but that's an excuse. Before getting underway with our main text this morning, which is verses 8 through 11. So part 1, which is an overview of 1 through 7. There's nothing to fill in here, but I'll give you some tips if you want to circle some words for emphasis. Okay? A, the salutation and greeting in verses 1 and 2. Circle the word from. He tells that it's from Peter, who's a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Circle the word to God's people. Who are God's people? Those who have received like precious faith, saving faith in Christ. There's the salutation and the greeting. B, what he goes on in verses 3 and 4 to say what God has done for us. And I want you to notice, has done, which means past tense. It's already done. We're not waiting anxiously to receive these things. They've already been given to us. And what are these things? Number one, under B, if you want to circle, all things, everything necessary for godly living. There's verse 3. And then in verse 4, number 2 there, exceedingly great and precious promises. The Bible is filled with promises for God's people, through which, meaning when we live in them, believe in them, and obey them, because many of the promises are attached with commands, exceedingly great and precious promises through which we are partakers of the divine nature and have victory from the corruption in the world, which of course, as he says, is caused by our own lusts. See what we must do. This is verses 5 through 7. What we must do because of what he has already done for us. Very important that we understand that. And what is it that we are to do according to verses 5 through 7? We are diligently to put into practice 7 virtues God has already supplied for us By the way, did you look at that list of seven virtues and think, yeah, cinch, I could do that. No, then you don't understand them. It would be impossible to do these things apart from the grace of God. The good news is, he's already given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So he's given us these virtues, and we are to employ them, to put them into practice. The most important reality that we misunderstand is that God has saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done, Titus 3, but according to his mercy, ready for this? He saved us. And when he saves us, we receive Christ because we have been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. Now listen, it is then, after God has saved us by his grace, which causes us to love him and come to him in faith, it is then that we must employ, which means put into practice, all the things that God has so graciously supplied to us when he saved us. Christianity is about God doing for sinners what we have no ability and no desire to do for ourselves. God is the initiator. We are merely the responders, and it's always that way. Any religion that says, I'll do this and that way I'll get God to do that for me, is not Christianity, because he's already done everything. Jesus has done it all. Now we are to move in and live according to what he has done already. We have the responsibility to do that, but we only do it, and we only can do it because of his grace toward us. God is the initiator. Biblical salvation, and indeed the Christian life that follows that initial salvation, is never us doing so that God can respond to us. It's never that way. Oh, how I pray that we would all get this. And that knowing this, we must A, live accordingly, and B, learn to read our Bibles to see this, because we have a tendency, even among Christians, to read our Bibles in an inverted sort of a way. Where's the list? What am I supposed to do? If I do good, God will like me. No, he loves you if you're his child, and you can't add to that. He's already done everything. So what do? We move in. Some of you remember being a kid and you wanted a specific toy and you just longed for that toy? I think it was my 7th birthday. We went to the Big A. Anybody remember that in the valley? We went to the Big A. And I got a bike. It was great because the only bike I had before that only had one pedal. It was, secondhand, and I learned to, push the pedal down and then grab it with the top of my foot and bring it back up and push it down. So when I was 7, my dad got me a bike, a brand new bike. I just left it in the garage and kept wishing for a bike. No, of course not. I rode that thing. I had a blast. That's what we need to do with the Christian life. He's already given it to us. Don't just leave it in the garage and wish you had it. Ride it. Get in there and enjoy what God has given you in Christ. Well, that's part one to the message. That's the recap. Part two, we want to get into the next four verses, which is verses 5, 6, and 7. Wait a minute, that's 5, 6, 7. Oh, and 8. It's 8, 9, 10, 11. There we go. In verses 5 through 7, Peter listed these seven virtues that we are to employ or to put into practice. And then in the next section, he tells us what happens if we do employ them, what happens if we don't employ them. If we do put them into practice, what can we expect if we don't put them into practice? And so I want to begin looking at the downside first. A, if you'd fill in blanks, if we do not employ or put into practice what God has supplied. And the text here, beginning in verse 8, tells us, verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, they are yours, but are you living as though they're yours? Or are you just living like, oh, I can't, and oh, no. He's given us all these things. So he says, if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. So the first one there is, if you do not employ what God has supplied, number one, fruitless living. Fruitless living, in verse 8. Some people profess faith in Christ, and then after time, some of you know, some of you have seen it, maybe some of you have done it, I don't know, but Some have professed, they profess faith in time and in Christ, and then after some time, they just sort of check out. They just sort of stop showing up. I don't mean to church, I mean to God. They say, oh, well, it didn't work for me. I tried it and it didn't work for them. What do we make of that? What do we make of, how do we understand people that seemed like they were there and they were in the midst of it and then they were gone? Paul refers to one of his companions in the New Testament, a man named Demas. He says he loved the things of this world more than the things of God. So what do we make of this? Well, the first thing we make of this, they were never saved. That's the most likely if they check out completely. 1 John 2:19 says, he answers the question, what do we do? How do we understand those who went out from us? They went out from us, but to make it plain that they never were of us. Why? Because if they had been of us, they would have continued. They wouldn't have checked out. They wouldn't have gotten weary. They wouldn't have given up. They wouldn't have checked out. Secondly, the importance, this is not a number two on your outline. I'm just talking about aspects of fruitless living. Secondly, let's talk about the importance of fruit. It's very important. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. And not only you'll know them, you'll know you. If there's no fruit in your life, you got to wonder. You got to wonder. Fruit, as I've said for so many years, fruit is the evidence of a union. Now, I can't grow anything except old. But I know that, like, sometimes tree, I don't even understand this. So if you know better than me, which probably even a four-year-old does, but some, you know, like trees, somehow or other, they have to pollinate one another, and there's bugs that help with that or something. Okay? But if you have a tree, you know, if you, we had an avocado tree. Apparently no one near us did. There was no union. There was never any fruit. I don't know, worse than not having an avocado tree is having an avocado tree that never has avocados on it. No? Fruit is the evidence of a union. No fruit? There's been no union. What union are we talking about? Well, we would say, what is the fruit? Well, what is the union? The union is a union between me and God, between my spirit and God's spirit. So what is the fruit? It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit. If there's no fruit on the tree, there's been no union. Now, granted, Jesus even said when he told the parable of the seeds or the soils, as you may like, even those who bore fruit bore differing amounts of fruit. We get that. But if there's no fruit, hey, there's been something missing. There is no union. Fruit doesn't come because we try harder. Fruit comes because we abide more. Jesus said, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. Not if you try hard, grit your teeth, and say, I'm going to be self-controlled. No, you're not. That's going to be in the flesh. If you want fruit of the Spirit, it comes by abiding in Christ, our Savior. How important is spiritual fruit? As I said, Jesus told us, we know a person based on the fruit in their lives. And we know who we are, hopefully, based on fruit in our lives. No spiritual fruit, no spiritual life. The bottom line of this, we might say, those who do not employ or put into practice what God has supplied are at best disobedient children who must repent, or at worst deceived, thinking that they're children of God when they're not. And what's the evidence? They got a fruitless life. No fruit. Don't adopt the mentality, I don't care if I'm a rock in heaven so long as I get there. No, you want to be a person who excels in the things of the Lord, who grows in Christ, who bears fruit. Who bears fruit? If we do not employ what God has supplied, we'll have fruitless lives. A second one, which is in verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. Even to blindness, and has forgotten that he's purged from his old sins. So let's say number two here on your outline, what happens if we do not employ what God has supplied? Spiritual blindness. Verse 9. One symptom of spiritual blindness is an inability to understand even the simplest of spiritual truths. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. What's he saying? Simple spiritual truth makes no sense to a person who's still dead in his sins. But to we who are alive in Christ, there's an understanding. There's an illumination. There's an ability to see and comprehend spiritual truth. Spiritual blindness. One symptom of spiritual blindness is his inability to understand even the simplest of spiritual truths. But that's not what's ultimately in view here. Because I think he's talking about, at least parallel, Christians who live in sort of a state of spiritual blindness. The spiritual blindness, according to Peter, he describes it as short-sightedness. Ultimately, it's right there in the text, forgetting that he's been forgiven. Well, that seems like he's talking about Christians. Because the non-believer doesn't forget that he's been forgiven because he hadn't been forgiven, right? So what does he mean when he says short-sighted, even to blindness? Well, what does he mean by short-sighted? Short-sighted means living for now. It means living for right now with little or no thought for tomorrow. Those who live this way are much more likely, tell me if I'm telling you the truth here, are much more likely to indulge in sinful behavior with no thought of sin's consequences. Hey, what feels good and what satisfies today, and better yet, right now? That's short-sighted living. That's what happens when we're not employing these seven virtues that he's told us about in verses 5 through 7. That's what it means to be short-sighted. What does it mean to be one who forgets that he's been purged from his own old sins? You know, when one forgets that he's been cleansed from sin, he's likely to flip one of two ways, and it's sometimes vacillating back and forth, but he's likely either to live in guilt and condemnation for his sin because he doesn't remember and understand the fullness of God's grace. Child of God, your sins are forgiven. And it's a terrible thing for Christians to live in guilt and condemnation over sins that Christ died and rose to forgive. But there's a flip side that also can happen. When one forgets that he's been cleansed from his old sin, he either lives in guilt and condemnation for his sin, or the opposite. He goes in the opposite direction, and he sins without care. He sins without care. Why? Because it is remembering the glorious gospel of Christ by which we have been forgiven that we're motivated and empowered to say no to temptation in the pursuit of righteous living. Does that make sense? It's remembering what Christ has done for me, which says I don't want to continue in those things that were poured out on him on the cross. And because they were poured out on him on the cross, I'm not going to live in guilt and condemnation when he says, I already took that. I already took that. No matter how you slice it, spiritual blindness is a life of defeat. Are you listening? Spiritual blindness that he talks about here, which is forgetting one has been cleansed from his old sins, it is a life of defeat regarding sin. You're either defeated by guilt and condemnation or you're defeated by sin because you live in it and say, well, it's just the way I am. God's going to have to take me like this. No, he's not. He took you the way you were so he could change you, so he can turn you into the image and likeness of Christ. A third one, which is in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. So we'll call this number 3 on your outline. Those who do not put into practice the seven virtues, which is just typical of the whole godly living, are going to suffer this uncertainty, write it down, uncertainty of salvation. It's in verse 10. I want you to note three things about how and why we must be, as he puts it here in verse 10, even more diligent to make our call and election sure. First of all, I want you to see this. We must be diligent. It is a command that requires, and this is what the word diligence means, careful and persistent effort. Careful and persistent effort. In other words, the Christian life We need to be actively pursuing godliness. He's already given us this, but we have to be diligent, actively pursuing, carefully persistent in this. We have to be active, not passive. The person says, well, I'm just going to continue in my sin until God changes my heart. I've talked to people, this doesn't happen a lot, I've talked to people over the years who are living in sin, not committing a sin here, but living in sin. And you say, what are you doing? If you're a child of God, God's got better for you. You don't want to continue in that. Well, you know, don't judge me. Don't be legalistic. By the way, can I just interrupt myself to say this? Church, get this. Legalism is adding works to salvation. Christians calling one another in love to pursue holiness is not legalism. Do you understand the difference? It's a huge difference, but it's very popular these days. If anybody says, hey, you know, you need to start going for it, don't be legalistic with me. Don't condemn, whatever. Those folks kind of scare me sometimes. But we have to be active, not passive. We have to press on in these things. And we can't just be passive and saying, well, the Lord hasn't dealt with me on that yet. Every time that's happened, I go, yes, he has. He wrote this to you. And he's dealt with it in here. I'm not saying this from the position that I'm sinless. And if you see me stumbling and what have you in sin, I trust that you'll come and love me enough to say, hey, come on, you could do better. Christ has already given you victory over this. Let's move in and live in it. Let's ride the bike that's already been given instead of leaving it in the garage and preferring to walk and settling for less. The Christian life does not happen on its own. Growth in Christ does not happen on its own. Remember, this is not referring to human effort. God has already supplied everything, both the desire and the ability for godly living. But we must put into practice what he has supplied. And as we put it into practice, he tells us here, we need to be even more diligent in our effort to put it into practice. Even more diligent, meaning careful and persistent effort. Those who are not diligent will suffer loss. Those who are not diligent are not making careful and persistent effort. They will suffer loss. Those who are not diligent have no basis upon which to be sure they're saved. I want you to note that Peter refers to salvation being based on God's call and election. You notice he hearkens back to that even here in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election. Anybody who knows anything, and by the way, I'm not being mean. If you don't know this, you don't know anything. Anybody who knows anything knows that this is a reference to God's sovereign grace in saving us. He calls us. He elects us, not in that order. He elects us to salvation before the foundation of the earth. And then when we come to faith in Christ, it's because he's called us. So he's acknowledging that salvation is by the sovereign grace of God, but he says you need to be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. God's sovereign act of regenerating those who are dead, that's what the call and election are. But those who are sovereignly called and elected to salvation are responsible to validate the reality of that call and of that election. How? By making, quote, careful and persistent effort, diligence, to live as one who actually has saving faith in Christ. Actually has saving faith in Christ. And if any of you are thinking this sounds legalistic, no, I'm not. Legalism is saying you need to do this in order to be saved. I am not saying that. You're saved if you're saved by the sovereign grace of God. But if you are saved by the sovereign grace of God, get with it. That's what Peter is saying. Let's go for this. Bottom line is that those who are not being even more diligent to make their call and election sure have no basis to be sure they are saved. In other words, they have no assurance. Here's a fourth one. It's also in verse 10. It's at the end. These are things that we can expect to not happen. If these things are not ours and abounding, okay? He says, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. That's at the end of verse 10. Here's what I want you to write down. I don't want you to write spiritual stumbling. I want you to write a different word. It's not a word that we use really regularly, but by using a different word, it might cause us to think through what it means more, okay? I want to call this spiritual floundering. Now, I'm guessing that isn't a word that anybody's used this week. Huh? It's not a common word. It's an English word. It's in the dictionary. It's not a weird word. But it's a most descriptive term. Let me tell you what this Greek word, which I'm calling floundering as opposed to stumbling. Floundering is to struggle or stagger helplessly or clumsily. To show or feel great confusion, and we're not talking about the confusion that hits around 61. That's just what happens. Okay? To struggle or stagger helplessly or clumsily, to show or feel great confusion, to be in serious difficulty. That's what that word where he says, you will never stumble. That's floundering. I'm sure most of you are aware of this. When you read the New Testament, the Christian life is frequently called a walk. He tells us, here's how you're to walk. It means live. It just means live. Here's how you're to walk. And the word walk is a great word because it talks about it's a life that has progress involved. I love the fact that the Christian life is called a walk. It doesn't need to be a sprint. Sometimes for some people it is, but many of those people who start off sprinting drop out of the race early, sadly. It's a long distance. In fact, it's long distance enough that you running may not be the best way, although it does talk, Paul does talk about running the race, and I understand that. But I like the word walk because it means evenly paced, consistent progress forward. That's what it means. It's a walk. Now, the walk of those who are not even more diligent to make their calling and election sure is less characterized, are you listening? It's less characterized by walking than it is by floundering or stumbling their way through. Now, to be honest, we all know this, but we all occasionally stumble. Sometimes, you ready? Badly. Tell me if I'm not speaking truth to you. And sometimes when we're in that state of stumbling, it seems like it just keeps on going. It can be a season of life. I'm not saying it's good. I'm not recommending this, but it's a reality, right? Even Christians stumble. I'm not talking about that kind of stumbling, and I don't think Peter is. I'm not talking about that stumbling for which believers is for believers, that kind of stumbling is followed by conviction. Huh? It's followed by conviction. It's followed by confession. And by the grace of God, it's followed by getting up and continuing on. I'm talking, and I believe Peter is talking rather about the life that is so characterized by stumbling that we are uncertain that the person has a walk. You see what I'm saying? There's the person, the caption under this person's life is, he stumbled. And it's like continually. And so much so that you don't even know, was this person ever really a follower of Christ? And you know what happens so often to those whose lives are characterized by this kind of lifestyle, prolonged lifestyle of stumbling that isn't followed by confession conviction, confessing, and then continuing in the walk. You know what happens to them? In time, they don't get up anymore. That's a sad thing. They don't get up anymore. Instead of getting up, you know what they do? They give up. Meaning, they don't just fall down, they fall away. How do we avoid this, children of God? By being even more diligent to make our calling and election sure, by putting into practice what God has already supplied to us, Because if we do these things, we will never stumble in that sense of falling away, even though we do stumble along at times. But I would add this footnote. As we grow in grace and as we grow in our maturity and our love for Christ, the stumbling becomes less frequent and the periods of stumbling are not as prolonged. Make sense? Because we're walking with the Lord more. We're finding more fulfillment in that. Here's a fifth one. It's in verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. I love that word. I'm so glad he said that. This is not talking about just squeaking in the back door of heaven. You know? For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those who do not employ and put into practice and give all diligence to make their call and election sure, if you're jotting down notes, no home in heaven. Can I tell you something about heaven? Real important stuff that you need to get this perspective as a child of God about heaven. Jesus didn't die and rise from the dead merely to get us into heaven. Please listen to that one more time. Jesus didn't die and rise from the dead merely to get us into heaven. On a deeper level, he died and rose again so that we would become like him. Put it in one word, holy. But in the end, those he is transforming into his image and likeness of holiness are going to heaven, and that's cool. But that's not the whole point. The point is to become like him, to grow in holiness. By the way, what makes heaven heaven? God is there, and sin isn't. God is there and sin isn't. It kind of makes me wonder. I'm just wondering out loud. I'm not saying thus says the Lord on this, but makes me wonder about people who claim to be Christians and live lives of loving sin more than loving God. Here's what I think. They wouldn't even like heaven if they were going there. Because they, you know, this is why the Apostle John in 2 John verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things of the world. For all that is of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away with the lust of it. But he who does the will of my Father abides forever. And that's heaven. See that? Those who diligently employ, or as we're saying, put into practice the grace that God has supplied, in verses 1 through 6, or no, 1 through 7, excuse me. Those who diligently put into practice the grace that God has supplied not only have a home in heaven, which we do, but entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is supplied abundantly. Like I said, this isn't like, well, I know you don't have a ticket. Come on in, just shut up about it. You know, it's not going to happen. You ever sneak into a concert? I didn't, but I read a book about it. You ever climb the fence to get into the high school football game? I didn't, but I knew someone who did. Just as Jesus gave all to save his people, including heaven, his people will get all of heaven. There's no bad part of town there. There's no, well, these are the people who, you know, they got in by the hair of their chinny chin chins, you know. No. Those who are saved and who are putting these things into practice receive all of heaven in abundance. Now, that's a little bit about what those who do not employ what God has supplied or can expect. But what about B, if we do employ what God has supplied? Now, I'm going to say this briefly because I see the clock is our enemy, but I say briefly because we've already addressed what if we don't. So addressing what if we do is simply the opposite. It won't take as long to describe each one. So here's the first one in verse 8. If we do employ or put into practice what God has supplied, number one, we'll have fruitful living. What was the alternative? Fruitless living. Obviously, being fruitful is preferred over being unfruitful. Compare the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh. I won't take the time to do it right now from Galatians chapter 5. I quoted to you the passage in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. You know, just before that, it talks about the works of the flesh. Compare those two. Which one do you want to be on your resume, your spiritual resume? Clearly, the works of the flesh are not to be preferred for those who know Christ. Clearly. But even apart from the blessing one enjoys of having a life of spiritual fruitfulness, it's a blessing. Even apart from the blessings that one enjoys bearing spiritual fruit, and even apart from the blessings even apart from the blessings that a spiritually fruitful person is to those who are around him or her, does that make sense? I mean, who would you rather be with? Read the works of the flesh, Galatians 5. Read the fruit of the Spirit. Which group would you rather hang with? By the way, if you'd rather be in the works of the flesh, you need to get saved, man. You don't want, if that's what you want, then you're not a Christian. We want the fruit of the Spirit. We want the fruit of the Spirit. But even apart from that, John chapter, what's the zenith? What's the main attraction, so to speak, of being one who is fruitful? John 15, 8, Jesus says, by this, my Father is glorified. Stop there. Doesn't that sound like that'd probably be something we should aim for? This is how you glorify God. Okay, good. Write that down. He says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And then he doesn't finish there. And he goes, and so you will be my disciples, which not only does that mean that if I'm bearing fruit, I'm not only having a born blessed life and being a blessing to people around us, I'm glorifying God, and that's proof I'm a disciple. And by the way, disciple and Christian, synonymous terms. Synonymous terms. The second one, what if we do employ what God has supplied? Number two, spiritual sight. That's kind of the opposite of spiritual blindness. Verse 9, there are numerous passages in which the lost and perishing are called spiritually blind. One of the clearest, however, I think, is in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And it's speaking of non-believers, quote, whose minds the god of this age, that's Satan, has blinded. Who do not believe, just in case we don't know who he's talking about, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So, to be spiritually sighted, first off, means to be saved. However, there are believers. There are believers, and I hope it's not true of any of you, but there are believers who kind of go through life with one eye closed spiritually. The various degrees of spiritual blindness that many believers continue to live in, none of them are good. Well, you know, I'm going to continue to sin because glasses help. No, you could see if you turn from your sin. There's spiritual sightedness that comes from living correctly. And again, let me interrupt myself to say, and why do we live correctly? In order for God to save us? No, because God has saved us. Because he has saved us. The spiritual blindness Peter refers to in this chapter has to do with, quote, forgetting one has been forgiving. And as I already mentioned, this kind of spiritual blindness results either in legalistic despair, fearing that God's grace is not sufficient, or spiritual antinomianism, which is a 50-cent term that says, I live as though sin doesn't matter. I make excuses, I rationalize, I just live any old way I want. God's law has nothing on me. Listen, both are false. Legalistic despair is false, and spiritual antinomianism is false. Sadly, though, far too many believers live in these kind of dark shadows of Christianity. No, come into the light. God's already given you everything, and he bought and paid for it with the blood of his Son and with the resurrected, glorified body of his Son. So be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If we are employing or putting into practice what God has graciously and richly supplied for godly living, we will walk in joyful obedience, not as a burdensome chore, but as the joyful fruit of life in Christ. You know, I feel bad for people who say, oh, you know, now that I'm a Christian, I can't do any of that stuff I used to long to do. If you're a Christian, why do you still long to go back there? You were living on Alpo, and God's dishing up steak. I'm sorry to the vegans in the group. If you want to continue with Alpo, you're missing out. He's already supplied steak or a tofu burger if you prefer, but he supplied something good. Give up the Alpo. Huh? Quit eating stale croutons, which is a redundancy. Quit eating croutons and come and feast on the bread of life. Quit drinking from the polluted wells of this world and drink of the living water, that he who drinks of it will never thirst again. This is what God has already supplied for us. Come and get it, is the cry. Come and get it. I think I'm going to start preaching any minute. Oh, this stuff is so good. I can't. The third one. What was the opposite of the third one? Uncertainty of salvation. So here's the third one. Assurance of salvation. Verse 10. Listen, can I tell you something about your Father in heaven, child of God? He wants those he has saved to know they're saved. Our Father in heaven wants his children to know who their Father is. It's not a dramatic pause. I can't see because I got something in my eye. You know, these allergies. Oh, how do I know this? How do I know that God wants his children to know who their Father is? Because 1 John 5, 11, 12, and 13, I think I put that in the outline for you. This is what it says. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. You ready for this? And this life is in his Son. You ready for this? Watch this. He who has the Son has life. What's life? The eternal life that he's talking about. He who, in case we don't understand this, he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Okay, this passage makes it clear that God wants those whom he has saved to have assurance of their salvation. But it also, and it's very clear, that those who have the Son are saved, and those who do not have the Son are not saved. But it begs one follow-up question. How do I know I have the Son? If I have the Son, I know I'm saved. If I don't have the Son, I don't know that I'm saved. How do I know I have the Son? Well, John answers this question too. Same book, 1 John, a little earlier, chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. Read that one with me. I'll read it out loud. You follow along. Now, by this we know that we're in him. By the way, that we know him. Does that sound like that's the answer to the question, how do I know the Son? Here's how you know. He says, here's how you know. By this we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And then he bookends it with a sentence which is clear, which is very much like the one that he opened it with in verse 3. By this we know we are in him. Put these two passages together. It is only as the redeemed walk in obedience that they know him. And if we know that we know him, we can be assured of our salvation. Now, a little point of clarification. Salvation and assurance of salvation are two different things. Is it possible to be saved and not know it? Yeah. Is it possible to be assured that you are saved and find out that you're not? Yeah. In fact, the worst possible place is to be is to not be saved and be assured that you are. Why? Because then you'd have no incentive to ever change anything. While salvation, are you listening? While salvation, not assurance, while salvation is by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone, assurance of salvation depends on God's grace, but to actually live in the freedom of assurance, we must walk in obedience having received that grace.
I'm very hesitant to say what I'm going to say next, but I'm going to say it just for, this could be twisted, so don't quote me on this, in the sense of this is all he had to say today. Salvation is by grace. Assurance is by grace plus works. If you're not walking with the Lord, you got no reason to believe that you received the grace, because the grace changes us. Grace teaches us to live godly lives. How do we walk in obedience? By diligently employing or putting into practice the grace that God has supplied. Number four, instead of spiritual floundering, how about spiritual stability? Verse 10. Christians stumble and fall every single time we sin. The good news is that though all Christians stumble and even fall down, true Christians do not fall away. And mature Christians, though not sinless, sin less and less as we grow in grace. Saints, let us not be content to be the spiritually double-minded and unstable people that James describes in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, those who are like waves of the sea tossed and driven by the wind. You don't want to be that. A favorite verse that addresses how to be stable, one that I've had for many, many years, is Psalm 37, verse 30 and 31. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom. His tongue talks of justice. You ready? The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. That's how. If the word has got a hold of you and is changing your life, what keeps the righteous upright? He seeks the word of God. I love that we're reading Psalm 119, and I pray that it's encouraging you. And it's not just because he knows it in his head, it's because he knows it in his heart. A fifth one, an eternal home with God in heaven. Verse 11, the goal of salvation, as we said, and the Christian life isn't merely to go to a better place when we die. The goal, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18 and Romans 8:29, is to be, quote, transformed from glory to glory into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. That's the goal of the Christian life. Our aim is to be like him in holiness, that is, to be godly. The definition of being godly means to be like God. It doesn't mean to become God, it means to be like God. Why? Because only the godly go to heaven. The ungodly wouldn't like heaven if they went there. Why? Because heaven is not simply a better place when we die. It is about being, listen, holy in the presence of God forever. It's about knowing him as he actually is. It's about knowing him as he knows us. It's about, shorthand, seeing his face forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for this time in your word. We pray that we would be encouraged to put into practice the grace that you have given us. Guard our hearts, Lord, that we don't misunderstand and think we got to start being godly so we can get to heaven. No. We're saved because of your grace. But if we are saved, Father, may we be even more diligent to make our call and election sure. And we pray it in the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ. Amen.